And so we're going to be looking at this book starting this evening. So our text is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And our larger catechism question and answer that we're going to be dealing with this evening is question 91, which says, what is the duty which God requires of men, of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. Now tonight we not only start a new book, we not only start a new section, we start the second half of the larger catechism. The larger catechism, in fact, this section begins with a head. If you had a larger catechism, there is a heading there that separates question 90 from question 91 and following. And that heading says this: having seen what the Scriptures principally teach us to believe concerning God, it follows to consider what they require as to the duty of man. And so the first section has to do with what the Bible says about God. And the second section, which begins now with question 91, is what the Bible defines as our duty before God, what God requires of all His creatures. And, of course, that has reference to a question and answer that we studied a long time ago when we began looking at the larger catechism, question 5, which says this: what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scripture principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Got to put it in simple words, what the Bible principally teaches, theology and ethics. Principally teach. It includes a lot of other things. But it principally teaches what we're to believe about the person of God, the works of God, the perfections of God. And based upon what we learn about God, we as His image bearers now are to do our duty as created beings. We are to obey His revealed will. In Deuteronomy 31:12, you see both these things together. Remember, one of the great things about the larger catechism is they take their ideas right out of the Bible and you see it expressed very openly and explicitly. In Deuteronomy 31:12, it says, assemble the people, the men and women and children, an alien who is in your town, in order that they may do two things: hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. So here God calls upon the people, Deuteronomy, know God, fear Him, learn about Him, learn to fear Him, and then do your duty and obey whatever He commands you to do. We are bound to do nothing in our lives but what is required by God in the Bible. And the laws of the Bible are so broad that they cover every aspect of life. Let's think for just a minute, what's the relationship between these two? What's the relationship between what the Bible teaches about God, that is theology? The word theology is made up of two Greek words, theos, God, logos, logi, meaning word, a word about God. What's the relationship between theology and what our duty is, what God requires of us? That is ethics. And the answer is this: faith in God is the foundation of obedience to God. Nobody's going to obey God unless they first of all have their faith in His Savior. The things to be believed about God are in the Scriptures set before the things to be practiced. For instance, listen to Titus 3:8. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good works. And so these are inseparable. Obedience grows out of faith. That believing what the Bible says about God comes before doing what God requires of us. In fact, in the Bible, in such verses as Romans 1:5, obedience to God's law is referred to as, quote, the obedience of faith. An obedience to what God requires that grows out of faith in the living God. Thomas Ridgely, who wrote a commentary on the Larger Catechism, said this: "He is not a true Christian who yields an assent to divine revelation without a practical subjection to God in all ways of holy obedience." In other words, if a person's a real Christian, that which he believes about God is going to show itself in his doing what God requires of us. So I want us to talk about this first question. Very simple. The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Now, as important as law is, the Bible doesn't begin with law. The first verse of the Bible does not read, "Thou shalt," or "Thou shalt not." It reads, "In the beginning, God." So the Bible doesn't begin with law. The Bible begins with God. And behind all the laws anywhere in the Bible is this God that you meet in the creation week, who is the source of all other laws. Only this God can make laws. Have you ever thought of this? Only God can make laws. Man can't make laws. All man can do is legislate his own opinions and then call them laws. But they're anything but moral absolutes governing all men in all ages justly, although man pretends that they are. Only God can make laws. Because God is God, he has the right to command whatever he will of his creatures. He has a right to tell what to do everything and everybody that he has made. In fact, human beings would have to cease being created beings, and God would have to cease being God before this obligation that all human beings have to obey God ceases. As long as you're a created being, as long as God is God, you will have the obligation, as well as all men, to obey him. Because man's chief end, the reason he was created, is to glorify God by obeying him. Every act or thought of disobedience is an insult to God, and therefore there's no such thing as a little white lie or as a small sin. To find fault with any of God's laws is to find fault with God himself. Now, what are the roots from which this obligation to God to obey him grows? There's two. First of all, our obligation to obey God is rooted in the fact that we're creatures. Our creaturehood. God is the creator, we're the creatures, and therein is our obligation to obey. Listen to Psalm 95, verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel in worship and submission before the Lord our Maker." But secondly, our obligation to our Creator is intensified because of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. Now, as Christians who've been redeemed by the Son of God, we are not less obligated to obey God's will. We are more obligated to obey God's will because to whom much is given, much is required. We've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We're not our own. And now we are to glorify God in the entirety of our lives. To give God such obedience, we need his strength. So along with doing our duty, we're always praying for him to give us the strength to do so. So then we obey God's will because God is our creator and our redeemer. Now, there's two aspects of God's will. Man's chief duty, man's duty is to obey the revealed will of God. But there's two senses in which the word will is used in the Bible, and it's all with reference to God's will. And it's important to notice that and try to figure out which use is being discussed in a verse to make sense out of the verse. Turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29 is worthy of memorization. I use it a lot in preaching, counseling, etc. It's a very important little verse. And it tells us that there's two aspects to the one will of God. One will, two aspects. God's not schizophrenic. He has one will, but there's two aspects to it. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now notice, there is a secret side and a revealed side to the will of God. Our catechism says, not that man's chief duty is to obey God's secret will, but to live in obedience to his revealed will. So there's one will, and in one sense that will is secret, and in another sense that will is revealed. Now, what do we mean by those words? Well, God's revealed will is that which he prescribes, which we ought to do. God's revealed will is that revelation in which he tells us what we should do with our lives. For instance, in Matthew 7:21, a familiar verse, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so it's obvious then what the word will there means, that it's not just enough to make a profession, but you must be doing what God has revealed for you to do in the Holy Bible. So in one sense, this will is revealed, and the revealed will of God is that which he tells us to do in the Scriptures. The secret will of God is that which God declares he will do. It is what God has decreed. God's secret will is that which is going to happen to you in a few minutes, which God hadn't told you what's going to happen, and you're not going to know until it happens, unless God tells you beforehand, which fact he has known from all eternity. So God's revealed will is that revelation of his will as to what we should do. God's secret will is that which God declares he will do. Let me give you a verse that where the word will is used like that. Look at Revelation 4:11. It says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." Because that's the way you've decreed it. That's the way you willed it. That's the way you purposed it and predestined it. And so here you can see there's two ways in which the word will is used. Here's another example of the two different ways. Matthew 6:10 says in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And there in context, it means, Lord, may we be as obedient to what you have required of us on earth as the angels are obedient to what you've required of them in heaven. But now when Jesus used the word will in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done," you can see he's using it in a little different sense. He's saying, "Lord, may your decree, may what you have predestined for me to do as the Savior of the elect, may it be done in my life." And so the secret things are what God has decreed, unknown by us until they happen, or until God tells us they're going to happen, but known by God from all eternity. And notice in this parallel verse, the things revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29, there's a parallel. The things that are revealed are parallel with all the words of this law. You remember what the verse says? It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So the revealed will of God is identified with all the words of this law, that is, with the Bible, with the laws of the Bible. So that we can say that the revealed will of God is the expressed will of God. God has expressed his will in the Bible. That is, in the Bible, he has informed us what is pleasing to him and what is our duty before him. And this is our rule of life for all men in all ages. And the Bible is full of examples of the two sides of the will of God. The secret side that you don't know anything about, which God has decreed, and the revealed side where God has commanded you what to do. For instance, let me just give you some examples. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That was God's revealed will to Abraham. But then God prevents, in his providence, Abraham from killing Isaac. God tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." It's a revealed will. But then he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will not let them go. His secret will. He tells Hezekiah, the king, that he's going to die, and then God adds 15 years to his life. He forbids the condemnation of righteous people, and then he predestines the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the Bible's full of these examples of God's secret will, God's revealed will, and in no way are they ever working against each other, even though sometimes it looks like it. They're never working against each other. What God commands for us to do and what God has declared He will do are never in opposition to each other. They're two harmonious aspects of the will of God. Let me give you a quote, a great little illustration you can use with your children. From a great Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck. He said, and listen, just as a father forbids his child to touch a sharp knife, though the father himself uses it without injury or damage, so God forbids us to sin, though he himself is able to use and does use sin as a means of self-glorification. God's revealed will is expressed in His law. It is not a revelation for His conduct. When you read the Ten Commandments, that's not a revelation that for God's conduct. That's a revelation of God's will governing our conduct. The laws in the Bible tell us what we must do, not what God must do. God's revealed will in the Bible is the means by which He carries out His secret will. God carries out what He's planned from all eternity, which He hadn't told you, by means of His revealed will for His people in the Bible. By means of warnings and admonitions and prohibitions, threatenings, conditions, commandments, God accomplishes His plans. On the other hand, because of God's secret will, because of God's predestined plans, man is not independent of God in the very moment of that man sinning. And one important application of this is that, as far as I'm concerned, drives a nail into the coffin of all natural law theories. We don't learn morality from natural law by trying to determine what should be from what is. That is, we don't try to determine what's right and wrong by trying to figure out God's revealed will from His secret will. By trying to say, well, now here's what God's planned, and here's the way God's plan has worked itself out in nature and creation and man's life, and therefore now I must use my mind to discern from that secret will what God would have me do. You can't do it. Nobody has ever been able to explain how the non-Christian or even the inconsistent Christian draws what should be from what is. To draw revealed will for us from God's secret will. But I'll tell you, the person who is the most consistent natural law theorist in history, and his name was the Marquis de Sade. And Marquis de Sade cut right through the problem. He said, I can't figure out the relationship between what is and what should be, so whatever is right. And you have this terrible movie about Mr. Kinsey, the pervert, child molester, who did the great study on sex that is one of the most important things ever written, that was all based on child molestation and lies and exaggeration. And both of them agree. Whatever sexual act you can find being performed in the human race is normal. Whatever is right. Well, that's obviously not the way that we determine what's right and wrong. God's secret will determines what is. God's revealed will in the Bible tells us what should be. So we don't have anything to do with natural law. We don't try to deduct natural law from nature. God's secret will determined how nature would work out, and then He gave us His revealed will in the Scriptures to help us learn what we should do and what we should not do. Now, our catechism says that the central demand of God's law is obedience to His revealed and expressed will. The one summarizing duty and responsibility of every human being in the entire human race that ever has lived, that is alive today and ever will live, whether he's a Christian or not, is to obey the revealed will of God in the Bible. That is the duty of every individual. Now let's go to Romans 12:1 that we read just a while ago. It's just two verses. Let me read it again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So now we're going to begin here and look at two or three passages in the scriptures we have time to show that this duty, this requirement of all men is not something that we can, that's reasonable, but something that is taught time and again in the Word of God. What's the command of Romans 12:1 and 2? It is present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. That's the prime duty. Obedience takes place within that presenting of our bodies to God as holy and living sacrifices. In fact, obedience to God's revealed will is nothing without that devotion of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the living God. The dedication of the entire person is devoted to the service and worship of God completely, exclusively, permanently, and out of that total devotion, our obedience to God's law flows. There is a metaphor here. Present your bodies, and your body means everything you are inside and out, everything you do with your body, everything that has anything to do with you as an individual. Present your body, yourself, in total as a sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice, as over against a dead sacrifice in the Old Testament. But a sacrifice nevertheless. Now that is Old Testament ritual language. What happened in the Old Testament? An Israelite would come to worship God, and he would bring his lamb or his goat or whatever to be sacrificed, and he would turn it over to the priest to be sacrificed on the altar. And when he handed the lamb or the bull or the goat, whatever, when he handed that to the priest, he abandoned all claim on it. That's no longer mine. That's totally and completely consecrated to God. I have no more claim on that animal. And so it's in that sense that Paul uses this metaphor. That when you present yourself to God as a Christian, you abandon all claim on yourself. Somebody says, but you have a right to your own opinion. That would be great, except for the fact I've abandoned any claim on my mind. You have a right to do with your body whatever you will. That would be great. I've abandoned, but I have abandoned all claim on my body and on my life. I no longer belong to myself. I have given myself entirely and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His service. Remember what Romans 6:13 said? Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments to God. So it's out of this total devotion of the whole person to God that our obedience and our behavior flows day by day. Now, what's the motive for obedience? What is it that drives a person to want to devote his entire life to God and to do his duty and do what God requires of him and obey the revealed will of God? It's in our verse. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself as living sacrifices. I urge you, brethren, therefore, in the light of everything I've just taught you, in the light of the previous 11 chapters, in the light of that great exposition of salvation by grace in those chapters, in the light of the fact that you've experienced that salvation and that God has been merciful to you and saving you instead of giving you what you deserve, therefore, as a recipient of the mercy of God, present yourself as a living sacrifice. So the motive here for obedience to the laws of God is not to make points with God. It's not some legalistic motive. It's the motive of gratitude. God had mercy upon me when He didn't have to. God gave me all the riches of salvation, even though I was a sinner that deserved condemnation. And now out of my love for Him, my gratitude for Him for that mercy, I now devote myself to Christ and intend to live for Him and obey His law all my life. Now, what's the nature of this self-devotion? Notice the text. It says it's acceptable to God. That is, it pleases God, the God who bestowed mercy on us in Christ. And that's the goal of a redeemed person's life. He wants to please the living God, not himself. And then you have that interesting statement that says that this devotion to God is our spiritual service of worship. You see the phrase? Our spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual is more literally translated rational. Rational. I think that's what it should be. That this devotion to Christ as living sacrifices, abandoning all claim on ourselves, is our rational service of worship. It's only rational to do this. This devotion to Christ that manifests itself in obedience is rational because it enlists our mind and our reason and our intellect in God's service. You go to many churches today around the country and you leave your mind on the doorstep when you go in. I know these old mountaineers in southwest Virginia, these old preachers and the like, they leave their wad of tobacco on the doorstep before they go in, knowing nobody, no bug, nothing, touch that wad of tobacco. It'd still be there when they got out. Well, that's the way more sophisticated people do in churches today. They leave their mind in the doorstep. Nobody'd touch it anyway. The mind on the doorstep. Because all we're going to do in here is feel. There's a sweet, sweet spirit we feel all over this place, or whatever it says. That we just feel is the main thing. And I remember when I was in seminary in the middle 60s, and we had some liberals there who were into this touchy-feely type thing, and so we had a worship service where you were supposed to kneel in front of somebody, and the whole issue was feeling. And you were supposed to do whatever you felt like doing to the person in front of you. I wasn't any fool. I picked the best-looking girl there. But anyway, so the point is that our service to the Lord is rational, because it does involve the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This passage later on talks about the renewing of the mind. So that it's rational, it's conscious, it's deliberate, in contrast to emotional, mechanical, automatic, external. The point is a very important one that we mustn't lose sight of in our day, and that is you're not spiritual unless you're rational. You're not spiritual unless you're rational. Unless you're using your body in intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God according to His revealed will. And then notice that second verse. It says that in our devotion to Christ, we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, as one translation says, we're not to let this world squeeze us into its mold. We're not to let this fallen, evil world of unregenerate humanity living in rebellion against God determine how we're going to think, what our standards are going to be, what our goals are going to be, how we're going to dress, how we're going to talk, how we're going to live. 1 John said it this way in chapter 2, "Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." See the contrast. The person that does the will of God from this passing away evil world, and he must shun it and not love it. But instead of being conformed into this world's mold, we are to be in the constant process of spiritual transformation. Spiritual and moral transformation. It's not just a one-time thing. It's something that keeps on going throughout life, that by the renewal of our inner life and of our mind by the Word and the Spirit of God. In other words, our obedience, our doing our duty, our doing what's required of us by God does not begin with behavior. It doesn't begin out here. It begins in here. It begins with the heart. and the mind, the very center of our consciousness. And it's God that renews the mind and changes it. And as He does, there's this ongoing moral transformation that makes us more and more consistent in our devotion to Christ and in our doing our duty and loving to do our duty. But in this renewal of the mind, you and I have a part to play as well. God uses instruments to renew our minds. And God renews our mind through the reading of the Bible, meditating on the Bible, hearing the Bible preached. And as we do those things with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit changes our minds and carries on this great work of transformation. Now, what's the consequence of all this? What's the consequence of devoting yourself to Christ as a living sacrifice that manifests itself in doing what God requires of you? Well, notice the last part of verse 2. We prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what does the word prove mean? The word prove in Greek does not mean to test. It means to approve. And then it has this added thought. Discovering and learning by experience how approved and reliable and workable the Word of God really is. It is a will that will never fail or be found wanting. That's the point. Here's the consequence. But as you devote yourself to Christ and work that out in your everyday life through obedience, you will prove in your own experience the reliability, the power, the greatness, the workability of the Word of God. Nobody will need to prove to you that the Bible is God's Word. Nobody will need to prove to you that it's practical and applicable. You know it. It becomes obvious to you. The more that you apply it to your life, the more you think about it, the more you try to live by it, the more you put it into effect in your life, the more you find out in your own experience this stuff works. If your life, on the other hand, is aimless, stagnant, fruitless, and unsatisfying, it's probably because you're not entering by experience into the richness of God's will. It is for that reason that some get nothing out of the sermons. It's not so much because the sermons are imperfect, though they are. It is because no effort is being made in their lives at proving the reliability and applicability of the Bible in their own experience. Because they no longer give the Bible any serious-minded and regular study. John Murray said this, "There is not a moment of life that the will of God does not command, no circumstance that it does not fill with meaning if we are responsive to the fullness of His revealed counsel for us." And one way that you find that out to be true is by working it out in your own experience day in and day out. Now, when it says that you may prove what the will of God is, what side of the will of God is it talking about here? Well, obviously, in the context, it's not talking about God's secret will. It's His revealed will, His expressed will, and His commandments in the Bible. It's the will of God as it pertains to your responsibilities and your duties before God in this life. The will of God is the law of God, and that law is holy and just and good and perfect. The law of God is a perfect reflection of the holiness and justice and goodness and perfection of the living God Himself. So you see in Romans 1:12, any obedience that we offer to God must be within this context of the devotion of ourselves to God. Now let's turn in the Old Testament to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come to the Lord?" Now, this is the unfaithful Israelites talking. There's a conversation here that's being written between the unfaithful Israelites and the prophet Micah. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then the prophet says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now what Micah's doing here is rebuking this apostate people. He's confronting the people of God with the wickedness of their apostasy. He's exposing their hypocrisy and he's calling them to repentance. And he puts words in their mouths or quotes what they actually are saying. The people say they want to know what they have to do to be reconciled with God. We don't want to be judged by Him. We don't want to be burned up. We don't want to be overrun with enemies. What can we do to be reconciled with God? However, the point that Micah's making is they want to be reconciled to God without having to give up their sins. And so they ask, in essence, can God be bought by sacrifices? Can God be manipulated? Can God be flattered and pacified like an angry child is made happy with a cookie? Will the performance of correct ritual satisfy God so that it'll back off and we can sin in peace? See, these people were willing to go to any length, to make any sacrifice, to turn away God's anger without having to repent. They would offer thousands of rams. They were willing to offer 10,000 rivers of oil. They were willing even to murder their own firstborn babies in sacrifices to God if that would work. These hypocrites, said Calvin, will withhold nothing provided they are not required to devote themselves to God. And so Micah's pointing out that they were willing to give up anything, regardless of how valuable it was to them, to win God's favor, provided they didn't have to repent, they didn't have to give up their sin, they didn't have to do their duty and obey God's law. And so when Micah has them ask this question, does God require this? Does God require that? Will this work? Micah just cuts through it all and in a very blunt and rebuking answer says, He has told you, O man, what is good. He has told you what He requires of you. Forget all these questions. You know better than to think that God can be bought by right ceremonies. You know what God requires of you because He's told you what to do and what is good and what He requires of you in Moses. That is, in the Bible. Now, there are two great points to bear in mind from that one simple sentence. He has told you, O man, what is good. You know He's told you. The first thing is that God has revealed in the Bible what He requires of us. You want to know what the Bible is? It's where God has told man what is good. It's where God has told us what He has required of us. What is the good that we are to do? What is the evil that we are to avoid? It is His revealed will. But the second thing to bear in mind is that man knows what God requires because he has a conscience. Because he's made in God's image. He knows the truth about God. He knows God's demand on him. He knows what our sins deserve. But every second of his life, he suppresses those truths in unrighteousness. And you see that in Romans 1 and 2. Well, in Micah, you have a summary of what God has told us to do in the Bible. When you obey God's revealed will and obey the laws of the Bible, do your duty, what that amounts to is doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. That's what doing your duty grows out of and amounts to. Now, what has God told you to do, O man? First of all, He's told you to do justice. That word justice is a Hebrew word, mishpat, that means render righteous judgment. Make decisions based upon God's law. Evaluate people and acts according to the revealed will of God. It's an activity of discrimination that in doing justice, you use God's word to discern between right and wrong. Then you condemn what is wrong. You approve what is right. And you take action as a result by avoiding what's evil and doing what's good. Deuteronomy 1:17 says that the judgment is the Lord's, is God's. That means that the standard by which we distinguish good and evil and identify what He requires of us is what He has revealed in the Bible. So when God calls us to do justice, that doesn't mean He's calling us all to be lawyers. Rather, He's driving home the truth that in our ordinary, everyday lives, we must exercise judgment and make decisions based on God's Word many times a day. This doesn't mean that we simply discern between right and wrong. It means we pursue what is right with all of our hearts, inflexibly obedient concerning what is right. And when the Bible speaks of us as doing justice, it's not some cold, impersonal thing. It's a passionate concern. We do justice, render right decisions, make right evaluations based upon the law of God, pursue what is right, and we're passionate about it because justice matters so much to God. It matters so much to us. A person who does justice passionately loves God and loves His law. And God's law for him is not an abstract ethical principle. It is the expressed will of the God he loves with all of his heart and serves with all of his life. And so in doing justice and rendering judgment and pursuing what is right, that person is fulfilling his obligation to his Creator and to his Redeemer. It says we are to do justice and we are to love kindness. Now notice it doesn't just say do kindness, practice kindness, be kind. It says love it. You love kindness. This is something you just can't do enough of. You can't get enough of. You love it. The word kindness in Hebrew is one of the very most important words in the Old Testament. It is the word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. And brother, is that a big word? It means all kinds of interrelated things. That word chesed or kindness means loving loyalty to the covenant bond that holds man and God together. Faithfulness to that bond. Devotion to that bond. Loyalty to God. God is a God of faithfulness and loyalty to His covenant. And so we are to be faithful and loyal to one another and to God within that covenant. God's faithful to His promises to us, and we're faithful and loyal to Him as we believe those promises and obey the laws He set down for us in His Word. And as we obey those promises and obey those laws, we enjoy a communion of life with Him every day of our lives. And then we walk humbly with our God. You notice it said we don't walk with God to make Him our God. But we walk with Him every day because He is our God, by grace and by covenant. We begin our walk from the vantage point of our bond with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the ancient Hebrews mean by walking with God? The same thing we mean it by. It means to live day by day in intimate and conscious fellowship with Him. But remember now, but Amos 3:3 says the two cannot walk together unless they're agreed. Therefore, in walking with God, we're to walk in obedience to Him. We're not to try to get Him to agree with us. We are to agree with Him. As Jesus said in John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So in this communion of life that we have in God's covenant, He is our sovereign friend. We're His servant friends. We love each other. We walk in fellowship with each other. He's still the sovereign. We're still the servant. Our responsibility remains to do our duty. And now because we're friends, we love to do our duty. To walk with God humbly is to walk with Him submissively and obediently, recognizing His glorious majesty and His supremacy over us, and our finiteness and our fallenness and our need of His Son to be our Savior. So you see, doing justice, loving faithfulness, walking humbly before our God all involve and are the context for and the results of obeying what God has required of us in the Bible. And so then, what is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. Let us pray. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, O Lord. May that stir our hearts to do and to love to do our duty of obeying Your revealed will expressed in the Bible. For Jesus' sake, amen.